Reading Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 to 33. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause should a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Well, we're now moving on to the last section of Ephesians chapter 5. The introductory verse in verse 21 was where we left off last week, that we are to submit to one another in the fear of God. That's the general principle, isn't it? It applies to all of us. But then it doesn't mean, of course, that there is no regard to any of the structures. And we did look at that last time, didn't we? The need to observe the submissions that the Lord has required of us. And a very good example is going to be here, the reason why we do submit. And if we are employers, we rejoice to submit to... if we're employees, we rejoice to submit to our employers. If we are citizens, we are all citizens, we rejoice to obey the law where we can. So there is a submission that we are required to have one to another, that the law gives, that the Lord has set down in his church, that he is going to go on to set down in families. And that's what we're coming on to look at today. And of course, submission one to another does never means that we don't listen to each other. We must listen to each other as well, all of us, in whatever position we're in. Well, as I said, I think a key verse is the first verse that I read. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. I think the last part of this verse places it in context. A wife's submission to her husband is as unto the Lord. It comes about from her submission to the Lord. We must first observe that our submission to the Lord is complete and absolute. There is no 99%, is there? And if it's 99%, then it may as well be 0%. There's no part of our lives that we hold back. Paul sums it up in Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul no longer lived his life to or for himself. He reckoned himself dead to sin that he might live for Christ. The Christian life is one of wholehearted obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, that is very easy to say. But how does each of us measure up to this standard, I wonder? A wife's submission to her husband is by necessity different. There are some wives, and I've come across them, who will take this verse to an extreme and to submit to their husband in absolutely everything. But I think the phrase, as unto the Lord, is a qualifier. It's not saying that in the same way that I give myself 100% to the Lord, whatever he asks me, I give myself 100% to my husband, whatever he asks me. Plainly, the two are different. For example, if a husband refuses to allow his wife to attend church, it would not be right to submit to one's husband in that situation. If a husband made a wife go to a church where the truth is not preached, it would not be right for that wife to go along with her husband. I know of one situation where, I don't want to go into too many details, but a husband was guilty of terrible crimes. She stood by him and really covered for him. And I think the balance was wrong in that case. It's a situation that none of us ever want to be in. But our submission to our husbands has to be qualified. And I think as unto the Lord is the qualifier. And a good example of a wife's limitation comes in 1 Samuel chapter 25, where David instructed his men to ask Nabal for provisions in recognition of their services protecting David's sheep. Nabal's reply was very provocative to David. Nabal answered David's servants and said in verse 10, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There may be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shearers and give it unto men, whom I know not whence they be?" David's response to this provocation was to gather together his men and to prepare to attack Nabal. However, one of Nabal's servants told Abigail, his wife, what had happened. Contrary to Nabal's instructions, we read that she prepared provisions for David's men and went down to greet David. When she met him, she fell at his feet and pleaded with David not to take any notice of her husband, who she described as this man of Belial, of whom she said, "Folly is with him." David accepted Abigail's gift and turned his anger away from Nabal. When Nabal heard about this from Abigail, he appears to have suffered a heart attack and died 10 days later. How easy it might have been for Abigail to have gone along with Nabal's wishes, even though she disagreed with him. But her actions saved her family and all her servants under Nabal. So this is very much an exception to a wife's duty to obey her husband. I think an important element to her behavior, as I said, is the way it saved her husband's life had he not had a heart attack, and his servants. I believe it was the hand of God that led to Nabal's judgment, the death in judgment, against hardening his heart against David as he did. The normal course is for a wife to obey her husband as far as she can, for it is a reflection of her devotion to the Lord. And it's important to understand why this submission is required. There are those who believe that Paul was in some way out of step with Scripture and was writing in a cultural context. But it's plain he's not, because his reasons are rooted in Scripture. Verse 23 says that the husband is the head of the wife. Where does this come from? Well, we have to go back to Genesis, where we see that the wife was made as a helpmeet for Adam. It's often said that she was taken from Adam's side as a sign that she would come under the protection of her husband. There's a wonderful analogy here between the creation of Eve and the piercing of Christ's side on the cross. In John 19, verse 34, we read, "But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." Ephesians 5, verse 26 speaks of the Lord Jesus sanctifying and cleansing the church by the washing of water by the word. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus purchasing the church of God with his own blood. That water and blood that came out of the Lord Jesus' side is a picture of the church that came out of his side, just as Adam came out of Eve's side. Sorry, just as Eve came out of Adam's side. So even before the fall, the wife was to be a helper to Adam, never his ruler. It's significant that when she was tempted by the serpent, Adam was not present. And this led Paul to write in 1 Timothy 2, verses 12 to 13, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression." There was something that was part of the woman's frailty, even before the fall, that meant she had a weakness that was not shared by her husband. Peter confirms this when he writes in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, that husbands are to give honour to the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And it's not in any way to disparage women who have many gifts, gifts that complement the man's. But it does stand as a warning that women are not made equal to men in every respect. There are essential differences, summed up by Peter, stating that the woman is the weaker vessel. And in this culture of Me Too, we should be slow to accede to the world's increasing tendency to treat a woman in every respect as equal to the man. It's actually doing the woman no favours, because it's placing her in a position that she wasn't made for. There's a difference, and that difference is the order of creation. The man was created first. After the fall, we read in Genesis 3, verse 16, that she would have pain in childbirth, and her desire would be for her husband. This is what verse 16 says. "Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." We conclude from this verse that the result of the fall was that a woman would have pain in childbirth, whereas, had she borne children before the fall, presumably she would have done so painlessly. So it looks as though before the fall, there was a greater equality between the man and the woman. It may be that the man did not exercise the authority over the woman that he did afterwards. It may be that the woman's subjection to her husband was more pleasant and acceptable to her than it became after the fall. This was her punishment for not asking Adam's advice before eating the forbidden fruit. and eating it without his will and consent, and then tempting him to do the same. I'd like to return to the point about the natural order of things, being that the man was created first, followed by the woman. In verse 23, Paul gives us his reason for requiring wives to submit to their husbands, that the husband is the head of the wife, in the same way that Christ is the head of the church. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. The headship of the man over the woman reflects the headship of Christ over the church. Christ is the head of every man in two ways. The Lord Jesus created every man, and so is the head of every man he created. In Isaiah 9, verse 6, we read that one of the names that is given to the Lord Jesus is Everlasting Father. It's a familiar, wonderful Christmas verse, isn't it? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There are some who have mistakenly thought that this justifies calling Christ the Father and claiming that there is no difference between the Father and the Son, that the Father and the Lord Jesus are the same as each other. Well, this would destroy the gospel, because if they're the same as each other, how could the Father send the Son? How could the Father pour out his wrath upon his Son? The answer to this is that the Lord Jesus is the Father of mankind because he is the creator of mankind. We know in John 1, don't we, that everything was created by the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Nothing that was made, including then the body of the Lord Jesus, was not made without him. Everything, therefore, Christ had a part in making. He is our creator. God created all things through the Son. And as we've already seen, he redeemed the church. This is the second way in which he is the Father, the Everlasting Father. He redeemed the church by purchasing her with his precious blood. In Colossians 1, verse 18, Paul writes, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." So he is the head of mankind in general. He is the head of the church in particular. Every Christian is growing up into Christ, which is the head, Ephesians 4, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 speaks of the head of Christ being God. This cannot mean that as the second person of the Trinity, he is in some way subordinate to God or in a position of a servant to God, because the Lord Jesus is not only equal to God, but he is God. It's only as a man and as a mediator that the Lord Jesus is subordinate to God, and for the purpose of our redemption. And don't forget that his submission to his Father is voluntary, as we see in Philippians 2, verses 6 to 8, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. You see the voluntary nature of that. He chose to be made a servant. He didn't have to be. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. I think there's one other point I'd like to make, but before I come to it, I just want to go back. So I hope we see that this order that God has put in place is there for a reason. That there is an order. And what happens when one might be in a family situation? I was struck by what Martin Lloyd-Jones said, where the husband, that the wife might be much more intelligent. That the wife might be much more intelligent than the husband. What do you do in those situations? Well, his comment was that the wife then facilitates the husband, gives the husband the information that he needs, provides him with the choices that need to be made, and allows him to make the choice based, the right choice based on the wife's perhaps superior knowledge. But the wife offers that to the husband, not telling him what to do, but providing him with the material he needs to make the right decision. So there's a wisdom, isn't there? If as a wife you find yourself more intelligent, more capable than one's husband, it certainly does not give the wife in that situation the right to be superior, the right to take over the leadership of the household. There's one further point to be made about the analogy between church and marriage. Marriage is not a picture of the Trinity, as some people wrongly teach. They take this idea from Genesis 1, verses 26 to 27. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Well, one such writer, and I can give you the reference afterwards, has said this in a book about the Trinity. There is something about the relationship and difference between the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, that images the being of God. Something we saw the Apostle Paul pick up on in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Eve is a person quite distinct from Adam, and yet she has all her life and being from Adam. She comes from his side, is bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, and is one with him in the flesh. Genesis 2, verses 21 to 24. Far better than leaves, eggs, and liquids that reflects a personal God, a son who is distinct from his father, and yet who is of the very being of the father, and who is eternally one with him in the spirit. Well, making this illustration mirror the relationship between the father and the son gives the impression that the son is subject to the father and a separate being from the father. It also portrays God in the image of man. Yet the Bible is clear that this is wrong. Take the second commandment, Exodus 20, verse 4. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Similarly, in Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 and 16. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb, out of the midst of the fire, lest ye corrupt yourselves, and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female. I don't think you can have a more direct scripture that forbids the use of a man and a woman as an image of God. Well, how should we understand Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, that God made man in his image? I think John Wesley puts it extremely well in his notes on the whole Bible. And this is what he says: that man was made in God's image and after his likeness, two words to express the same thing. God's image upon man consists in his nature, not that of his body, for God has not a body, but that of his soul. The soul is a spirit, an intelligent, immortal spirit, an active spirit, herein resembling God, the Father of spirits, and the soul of the world, in his place and authority. Let us make man in our image, and let him have dominion. As he has the government of the inferior creatures, he is, as it were, God's representative on earth. Yet his government of himself, by the freedom of his will, has in it more of God's image than his government of the creatures, and chiefly in his purity and rectitude. God's image upon man consists in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. Ephesians 4, verse 24, and Colossians 3, verse 10. He was upright. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. He had an habitual conformity of all his natural powers to the whole will of God. His understanding saw divine things clearly, and there were no errors in his knowledge. His will complied readily and universally with the will of God, without reluctancy. His affections were all regular, and he had no inordinate appetites or passions. His thoughts were easily fixed to the best subjects, and there was no vanity or ungovernableness in them. And all the inferior powers were subject to the dictates of the superior. Thus holy, thus happy, were our first parents in having the image of God upon them. So we see it's in man's behaviour, in his moral uprightness, that he mirrored God, not in his relationship with Eve, not in his physical appearance. We should note too from verse 23 that Christ, going back to Ephesians chapter 5, that Christ is the saviour of the body. The question is whether this has any application to marriage. Is the husband the saviour of the wife? Well, I know we've all heard of the knights in shining armour, but I think it does have a use. And there's a linking of the two words, the two verses, because there's a linking of the two verses to verse 23 and verse 24. If you'll excuse me, because I think my computer's just frozen on me. Excuse me. Reading chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the saviour of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So in what way is the husband the saviour of the body? Well, the word for saviour is the same as the word used in 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, where Paul wrote, "For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the saviour of all men, especially of those that believe." Well, this verse can't mean that God is the saviour of all men, in the sense that their souls are saved, because that would be universalism. It must have a different meaning, such as preserver. He is the preserver of all men, in the sense that all men who are alive are sustained by God. As the Lord Jesus taught, God causes the sun to shine on the evil and the good and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust, which we find in Matthew 5, verse 45. We find that confirmed in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, where we read that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So there's a day coming, but God does not bring it about immediately, because he wants to give everyone an opportunity to repent. Why do wicked men live till they're over 90 or over 100? Because he wants them to repent. Well, why a son cut down in youth? Because none of us have any rights. And it's for God to decide how long to live, how long a person should live. So in the same way that the husband is the preserver, and protector of the woman. Sadly today, there seems to be no distinction between the marriage vows of a man and a woman. Both vow to protect the other, whereas in the past it was the man who vowed to protect the wife and the wife to obey the husband. So there we have it, Paul's clear exhortation to wives to submit to their husbands. And then next week we'll look at the husband's duty to love his wife and how that transmits over to the church, Christ loving the church, how Christ's love for the church transmits itself over to marriage, that the husband is required to love his wife. It's not a one-way stream. It's not one-way traffic. Amen.